When the Old Testament was about to come to a close, God sent them one final prophet, and his name was Malachi. And he didn't leave Israel without a future and without a hope. But I want you to see the words that Malachi said to them. They were words both of warning as well as a future. So this is what Malachi told them. He said, "Look, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you look for so eagerly is surely coming, says the Lord Almighty." I want to stop right there, because if you think through with me the story of the Old Testament, you remember when the tabernacle was erected in the wilderness with Moses and all the children of Israel had just come out of slavery? What happened in the temple? How did they know God's presence was there? Smoke filled the tabernacle. In fact, Moses had to back out because God's presence had come. They recognized God's presence is right here with us. And then they got into the promised land and Solomon built his temple. And you remember what happened when they were offering all these sacrifices to the Lord? He came and his glory filled the temple. In fact, the priests had to leave the temple and back out because God's presence had come and they recognized that he was there in his temple. Then they were taken away into captivity, but they eventually returned and they rebuilt the second temple. And if you remember the story from a couple years ago, God hadn't come and refilled it. There was no visible presence of the Lord. And so they are still waiting. Where is God? Has he come back to his temple or not? Notice what Malachi says. He says, "The Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple." They're still waiting. That's important. He says, "Then you will again see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." And the Lord Almighty says, "The day of judgment is coming, burning like a furnace. The arrogant and the wicked will be burned up like straw on that day. They will be consumed like a tree, root and all. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go free, leaping with joy like calves let out of the pasture. On that day when I act, you will tread upon the wicked as if they were dust under your feet, says the Lord Almighty." What's he saying here? He says, when the Lord comes, we're going to judge the wicked. And they're going to be wiped out. There's going to be nothing left. But what about those who follow the Lord? You are going to be like calves, leaping, going free. And those that are wicked will be nothing but dust under your feet. Important messages that he's telling them. But he says to remember to obey the instructions of my servant Moses, all the laws and regulations that I gave him on Mount Sinai for all of Israel. Look, I am sending you the prophet who?
Elijah,
before that great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. These words and these promises and all these covenants were left unfulfilled when the Old Testament ended. And God had told them everything he needed to tell them to prepare them for the arrival of the Messiah. 400 years later, when the New Testament opens, guess what? It's still not fulfilled. They're still somewhat in captivity, only this time it's not Egypt, it's not Assyria, it's not Babylon, but it's the Romans. They're back in their land, yes, but they don't have a king, and they're expecting a king like Solomon to give them freedom. They are allowed to worship in the temple, but only as long as they keep law and order. It's important for us to start viewing the temple. We're going to spend a lot of time there this year. This is what the temple looked like in the day of Jesus. Originally, the second temple was very plain, but when Herod became king, he wanted the Jews to like him, and so he began expanding the temple. And notice, he's even put all this gold around here so that they would have a beautiful temple. But let me talk about how this temple works. Right here on this outer portion, everybody is allowed to come. Gentiles, it's called the house of prayer. But see this 3-foot wall all the way around? There were signs posted on there, "Gentiles, keep out, beware, you can't cross past this line." If you were Jewish, you could go all the way in here. This is called the Court of Women. And you could go through the beautiful gate into the central court. But if you were a woman, you had to stop here. Now, if you're a man, you could go up these steps. You could continue on in here where you could overlook the sacrifices. But if you were a man, you had to stop there. Now, if you were a Levite, you could continue on into the courtyard where the animals were actually being offered to the Lord. But if you were a Levite, you had to stop there. Only priests could go into the temple. And in the temple, if you were a priest, you were only allowed to go into the first portion because there was a veil, a heavy veil there. What was behind that veil? The Ark of the Covenant. And who resided on the Ark of the Covenant? The Holy God. And who was allowed to go into His presence? Only the high priest, and only once a year, and that with blood. Now, the whole point of this to show all the separations, because man was separated from God at this time. But that was about to change. Well, what about the Romans, though? They had to make sure everything was in order. And how on earth could they possibly see what was going on in the temple if they had to remain over here? Well, let me show you another picture. This is taken from the northern view of the temple. Do you see anything? Here's the temple. What do you see over here? It's a Roman fortress called the Antonia. And if you notice, they can just sit up here and watch everything that's going on down there. That's how they were able to make sure that the worship was orderly and decent. Now, there's another piece of culture we need to understand before we go into our story, and that is how Roman society flourished and still maintained peace and order. And it was done so under a system called the patron and client society. Now, we're a little familiar with patron and clients. We talked about it last year. Now, a patron is one who was superior in status, power, socially, politically, and financially than someone else. And they would finance a client, and a client is one who serves. It's similar to an employee. A lot of people were both patron and client. Now, we have several of those situations you need to be aware of to help us understand the story of Jesus, especially when we get into his trial. First is the ultimate patron, somebody who was not accountable to anybody else but himself, and that would be the Caesar. In this case, it's Caesar Augustus. As we continue through and get to know more of the Caesars, when we get into Acts, we'll find out that they thought they were so special that they declared themselves gods. And that's going to be a bit of a problem. But he had a client by the name of Pilate, who's important to our story. At the time of Jesus, Pilate is the governor of Judah. So as a client of his patron Caesar, he's responsible to Caesar to keep law and order and have an orderly account of the area of Judah. Now, as the governor of Judah, he becomes a patron to the priests who are now called the Sadducees. So they're allowed to run temple worship and do all this type of thing as long as they keep peace and order, especially during festival time. And we talked about that before. When the festivals, and they were required to come three times a year, do you remember how large the city of Jerusalem would swell to? About 2 million people. Now that's a lot to keep everybody in an orderly manner. So the Sadducees were allowed to rule there around the temple as long as they were accountable to Pilate. And then the Sadducees, to some degree, who are the descendants of Aaron, that's the New Testament name for the priests. They also had influence, though they weren't really patron clients, of the Pharisees, teachers of the law, and what we know as the scribes. So you see that each one is accountable to somebody else except for the Caesar. Well, as the New Testament opens then, the messianic expectations are important to understand. When we get Malachi alongside of that, we understand that they are expecting a king. They're expecting someone like Solomon who's going to come in and give them political freedom. Freedom from the Romans so that they can now worship without observation, so that they can rule and reign as they did in the days of Solomon. They also know from prophecy that he's going to come from the son of David, from the line of David. Now, if we put the patron-client society together with the messianic expectations, we see the importance of the genealogy. You have to be able to document who you are descended from, especially if to one of the 12 tribes of Israel. If you are a descendant of the tribe of Judah, what line are you? That's David's line, so you're part of the royal line. Maybe you are the Messiah, but you have to be from the tribe of Judah. But if you're from the tribe of Levi, and you can document that you've come directly from Aaron the high priest, well, then you can serve as a Sadducee. So understanding that helps us as we move into the New Testament now. Let's begin with our author, Luke. I gave you some information in your lesson today. What was his occupation? He was a doctor. Was he an eyewitness to Jesus' life and ministry?
No.
No, did that surprise you at all? He was not an eyewitness. He's what we call a second generation. He didn't see Jesus' life and ministry and miracles himself. But who was he associated with? Who did he travel with? The Apostle Paul. And we see him as a fellow worker as well as a traveling companion with him. We know he's a Gentile, first off, by his name. But when Paul lists his friends, he lists them either as Jewish friends or Gentiles. And you'll find Luke is mentioned with his Gentile friends. It's also important in understanding the Bible correctly to know who the audience is. Who were they writing to at the particular time? And in this case, Luke tells us in the beginning, which is called the prologue. Who did he address his work to? Most excellent Theophilus. If he's most excellent, he's pretty high up. And when you write such a volume as this, everything was handwritten, had to be documented, the expectation is that Theophilus was probably Luke's patron. He probably helped pay for the volumes of the work. He also tells us why he wrote in verse 4. He says, "This is an orderly account so that Theophilus may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught." Notice Luke also stressed the historical reliability. He puts Jesus in a time, in a place. He names events. At this time, his audience could have documented it. They could have checked it out. And for us, it's helpful as well. We also know that a volume of this type of magnitude would never just be for one person. And so as we continue through the text, we realize that Luke, a Gentile, is writing to a Gentile audience. And he's showing that God's plan of salvation is being filled by Jesus. And he aligns them next to all the prophecies and saying, this is the prophecy and here's how Jesus fulfilled it. In this way, he proves the identity of Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He's promised the promised one. And his death and resurrection have been foretold in Scripture from the very beginning. And God's plan always included all people. And you're going to find that all the way through Luke. So we'll begin with the Gospel of Luke, and we find his narrative tying us immediately back to the Old Testament. We have a story of a priestly couple who are righteous. If they're righteous, what does that mean? They follow the law. They're doing what's right in God's eyes. They're elderly, and what's the problem? They are childless. Does this sound familiar at all to the Old Testament?
No.
If you were Jewish, you would immediately think, oh, Abraham and Sarah, they were righteous, older, had no children. What about Isaac and Rebekah? They didn't have children. And what about Jacob and Rachel? They didn't have children. And they prayed to the Lord, and what happened? They each had a child, and that child was a special servant of the Lord. So what's Luke doing with this? He's saying the child that's going to come is going to be a special servant of the Lord. And indeed, Zechariah and Elizabeth did have a child. His name was John. And by putting his birth narrative right next to Jesus, he's saying these two together are God's agents of salvation. John was the prophet, but Jesus was the Son of the Most High. Then he goes into the genealogy. Did you notice that? It's interesting because I asked you to compare the two genealogies, the one in Matthew and the one in Luke. Where did Matthew document his genealogy to? David and the son of Abraham. And why was that important? Who was his audience?
Jews.
The Jews, the sons of Abraham who are waiting for the son of David. But Luke has a different audience. And so who did he take his genealogy back to? Adam, because Adam is the father of all mankind, and then he continues on through the Lord. Now, it's another important cultural piece of information, and that is to authenticate anything as true, it has to have two witnesses. So I want you to see this. Jesus is only a month old. Actually, he's 40 days old, and that was the time Mary needed to go to the temple to offer her sacrifices. And they brought Jesus to the temple and offered him or dedicated him back to the Lord, which was required by the law. And while they're on Temple Mount, a man by the name of Simeon, who was probably a retired priest, comes and took Jesus in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." He becomes the first witness. Notice, he says, who is Jesus a salvation for? Gentiles and Israel. Jesus is only 40 days old. The second witness is an 84-year-old prophetess by the name of Anna, and she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. She becomes then the second witness. Now, I looked at these two and I got really excited. First off, Luke tells us a little bit about their life. What were they known for? They knew God's word, they spent time in prayer, and the Holy Spirit was able to talk to them. But they're also elderly. Did you notice that? One's a male, one's a female. And yet God was able to speak through these godly people, and they were the ones that had the privilege of announcing, "The Messiah is here. Here he is." How exciting is that? That also is different from our society, because quite often we don't honor our elders, and here God is giving them a special blessing, and they're the ones that were close to the Lord. Well, Luke doesn't give us any details then about Jesus' early life until he's 12 years of age. Why 12 years of age? Well, that's very important in their culture. Because when they were 12 years at Jesus' time, that was the rite of passage. He would become a man. Today it's 13 and they have a bar mitzvah. The female is the bat mitzvah, but it's at 13. In Jesus' day, they were 12 years of age. He would have gone to school every morning and been taught in the synagogue the Torah. Now, he didn't get to take a copy home with him, so how did he learn Torah? He had to memorize it. And he would be tested and quizzed in his knowledge of the Torah. And then as he passed, he would become a full-fledged man. He would be available to do everything that they were allowed to do in society. And that meant that when he went to the temple, this time during Passover, this was the first year he was able to offer the sacrifices for his family. So this was probably his first offering. And I already told you about 2 million come to festival to Jerusalem. And if you were a woman and you married, you would go live with your husband's family. So these were also family reunions. You get to see your family at festival. And there's only one way in and out. Well, actually, there's two ways. So when the festivals were over, everybody walked together as they went home. But usually women and children walked together, and then the men walked together. And as they left that day, Jesus was 12 years of age. So I'm sure Joseph thought, oh, he's with Mary and his cousins. You know, that's where he would have been before. And Mary probably thought, oh, he's with the men now because he's a man. And they walked a full day. And it wasn't until they were camping for that night they realized, guess what? Jesus isn't with us. So they went back. And I want you to see what happened when they finally found him. It took them 3 days, but after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. How do you interact with a rabbi? You sit and you ask questions. Questions based on your knowledge of the Torah. Already at age 12, he was amazing the teachers. Well, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Notice Jesus' words. "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be about my father's house?" At age 12, he already understood the unique relationship he had with God. But they did not understand what he was saying. And then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He continues to go home and still submits to his parents, but he continues to grow in his relationship with the Lord. Well, at this point, the stage is now set for his ministry. And again, he begins with a story of John and Jesus. Now, John was the Elijah of prophecy, the one who prepared the way of the Lord. He did this in good deal by his preaching, but also his baptism. John was calling people to repentance. And then as they came into the water of baptism, they were baptizing their head, heart, hands, and feet. They were dedicating themselves to the Lord. Their head, everything they thought. Their heart, their will. Their hands, everything that they did. And their feet, everywhere they went. And Jesus also submitted to John's baptism. It was the beginning of his public ministry. And I want you to notice again, how many witnesses do we have? Two witnesses. These were sent by God. Notice Luke says, while he was in the water and while he was praying, the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus in a visible form of a dove. This is the sign of the Holy Spirit anointing Jesus for ministry. And the voice of God confirming Jesus' identity. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now immediately after this, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit where? Into the wilderness. Now, do you remember what the wilderness looks like? It is not a desert. It's the backside of the mountains. They get between 0 and 1 inch of rain a year. In fact, this is the Jericho road that Jesus would have traveled many times as he went there. And it was when he was in the wilderness that he was prepared for ministry through testing. Satan was tempting him, but God was testing him. And while he was in the wilderness, Luke is showing us that the real battle is not a physical battle. It's actually a spiritual battle between Satan and God, and the battle is for the souls of people. Now, through these three temptations, Jesus proves that he's the stronger one and has arrived to overpower the strong one, and that's a parable in Luke 11, 21 and 22. Now, throughout the whole gospel, we're going to see Jesus confronting Satan. He confronts him in demon possession, in illness, in all manner, and each time he shows that he is engaging and he is always the victor. So the Messiah comes and he wins the spiritual battle. Once Jesus is prepared for ministry, he begins in an area called the Galilee. And this is a region up here. And though his ministry is mostly somewhere around 3 years, Luke chooses not to do it chronologically. If you try to follow Jesus' tour, you can't. He wanders all over, and he's always healing, preaching, teaching, doing miracles. And so Luke chose to do it thematically. And it's interesting the way he began, because where does Jesus' ministry begin? In his hometown of Nazareth. And as he's speaking to his hometown crowd, they reject him as the Messiah, which then sets the story for what is going to happen for Jesus. So it's on this Sabbath. He's at his hometown of Nazareth, and he's in the synagogue. Now, there's set patterns of reading. So Jesus was asked to read the Torah that day. So no matter what Jew you were anywhere in the world, you would be reading the same event. He didn't just open up a scroll somewhere. He was reading a set pattern. And guess where it came from? Isaiah. It was Isaiah 61, and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recover sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He just declared that he is the Messiah. And how did the hometown react at first? They were delighted. Yes, the Messiah's here, and he's our own boy. He's a hometown boy. How exciting is that? He's going to give us political freedom. He's going to do all these miracles right here for us. After all, what other poor and oppressed are more deserving than us? But Jesus had more to tell them, didn't he? Who were they waiting for? What prophet? Elijah. Jesus begins with the story of Elijah. And he says, you remember Elijah? There was a lot of people in Jerusalem at the time that needed help, that needed healing. But Elijah went to the Gentiles. And Jesus said that he would also bring the good news to the Gentiles. At that point, the crowd turned on him and rejected him as the Messiah. They tried to kill him, but it wasn't the right time. And so Jesus left and made a new hometown in Capernaum. I want you to notice, here's Capernaum, here's Nazareth. This should go a little closer to here, but what's significant about Capernaum? It's right on the trade route, which allows him to have much more ability to travel, but also more influence. It's interesting because the rest of Luke's themes will follow this verse exactly. He's going to show us how Jesus did fulfill the scriptures. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Where did we already see that? The dove came in the baptism of water. He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He certainly did that, didn't he? He brought freedom for prisoners. Who were the prisoners? Those held captive by Satan through demon possession. He freed them. He did bring sight to the blind. He did release the oppressed from their afflictions, all kinds of diseases that kept them as social outcasts. They couldn't worship. And he did proclaim the year of the Lord's favor by announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God. Luke also shows Jesus in the time of popularity. The people were delighted to see him. It was also the time that he chose his 12 disciples who would become apostles. And the first sermon he records in Matthew is called the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke, it's called the Sermon on the Plain. And if you're there, it's a mountain with a flat place, so it can be both a mountain or a plain, just depending upon how you want to look at it. Luke saw the plain and Matthew saw the mountain. But what was he teaching them there? He was teaching them the new values of the kingdom of God. You see, it's much different than what they are being taught in society. And the central theme is that of love, directed even towards one's enemy. It's then that he gives them the golden rule, do to others as you would have them to do to you. And how would Jesus' disciples be identified? By their love. First, their love for God, then for love for one another, and then their love even for those who were unlovely and outcasts and Gentiles like the Romans. God's children are called to a higher standard than the people of this world, and Luke illustrates that standard through Jesus' own life. How about those people that were unlovely? Remember the story of the Roman centurion? One of those hated? He had a servant that needed healing. Jesus healed him. And what did he say? He said, I have not found such great faith even in all of Israel. What about the poor? There was a widow whose only son had died. And Jesus and his disciples were walking along and there was a funeral procession going on. And he walked up to the dead young man and he reached out and touched him. Everybody stops. They're shocked. But it didn't make Jesus unclean. He reversed it. And what happened to the young man? He was raised up and given back to his mother. Outcasts, certainly those that nobody in society wanted. He was at a dinner party with Simon the Pharisee, and a woman walked in. You remember that woman? She was a sinful woman, probably a prostitute, yet she anointed Jesus' feet. Each of the miracle stories, Luke illustrates another key theme. They wanted to verify the identity of Jesus. Each time Jesus performed a miracle, there was always one question. Who is he? Well, the people praised God. But Herod, not Herod the Great, he died. But his son Herod Antipas, do you remember what he was most famous for? What did he do to John? He had him beheaded. And then he heard about Jesus' miracles and he says, I think I'd like to see him too. But he was curious. Jesus left the territory. Then we had the religious leaders, the Sadducees, those who were taking care of temple worship, those who were clients of Pilate, those who were to keep everything quiet and calm in order to maintain their job. All of a sudden they start hearing about this Jesus who's gathering great crowds and doing things that they can't do. They go and check him out, and there's a man that's paralyzed. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. At this point, they get very angry. He said, how can he do that? Only God can forgive sins. Right question, wrong answer. They accused Jesus of blasphemy, and they wanted to kill him. Well, the climax to this story and Jesus' identity comes in chapter 9, verse 18. I want you to see this on the map, and then I want you to go with me. He was down in Capernaum, and he takes his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And how old are these disciples? They are teenagers, very young teenagers. He takes them to what becomes the pagan center of worship. If you can see here, in Jesus' day, this was a dark cave. There was a spring that came out of it, and it was believed to be the abyss. It's believed that the gods and the demons would all go down there in the autumn, and then they'd come back in the spring. So it was a very dark and fearful place. But they had this area of worship here, and if you can see, there was art niches carved in the walls here, in the stone. And inside there was a god called Pan, P-A-N. He was half goat and half man. Goat from the waist up, man from the waist down. And what did the worshipers do? They participated in, right down in here, they had intercourse with goats. Now there's a hill just over here where I believe Jesus took his young disciples. And as they looked down over there, and they saw what they were doing, he asked them the question, "Who are the crowds saying that I am?" And they said, "Well, they think you're John the Baptist or Elijah or one of those prophets." And Jesus looks at his own disciples and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, Peter, as the chief disciple at this point, would speak for the group, and he says, "You are the Christ of God. We know who you are. You're not like this. You aren't a pagan god. You are the Messiah." And he says, "This has been revealed to you by God." But he also knows what they're thinking. He's got a group of young men ready to go. The Messiah's here. He's going to be the king. Let's go in and take on the Romans. And what does Jesus tell them as soon as they recognize? He says, "And this is what the Messiah will do. He will suffer, he will be killed, he will die, and the third day rise again." And they're going, "Wait a minute, I don't understand this at all." Well, a week later, Jesus takes his lead disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him up on a mountain to pray. And while he's in prayer, they get to see him in his former glory. And who comes and joins him on that mountain? Moses and Elijah, the two greatest prophets of the whole Old Testament. And they have a conversation. And what does Luke say they're talking about? Jesus' departure from Jerusalem. Now, this is one time I wish that they put the Hebrew words in there, because Hebrew is so picturesque and it is so full of meaning. The way it's said in the original language is that Moses was talking to Jesus about his exodus from Jerusalem. Does Exodus bring in some pictures to your mind? Here's Moses, the one who took the people out of slavery into the wilderness and was preparing them to go in and take the promised land. And here's Jesus, the Messiah. He's going to give freedom from slavery for all of mankind, and he's going to do so from Jerusalem. It's not just for Israel, it's for all mankind, all who will choose him to be their Savior. This is the second Exodus, and it's far greater than the first Exodus of Moses. And it's available for all nations, female, male, poor, rich, old, young, all who will choose to believe. And Luke emphasizes that fact by showing Jesus interacting with all of them. Do we ever see Jesus interacting with women? How about with the poor? The rich, the old, the young. He interacts with all of them. I want you to notice who the witnesses were when he was on Temple Mount as a baby. We had one male and one female. We had Simeon and we had Anna. All of them are important in God's economy. At that point, we end the conversation with Moses and Elijah. And what did Jesus do? So he sets his face resolutely towards Jerusalem. He knows what he has to do. He's the Messiah. He's going to go there and die. He's going to bring about the second Exodus. The next 10 chapters then are called the travel narrative. And it's important for us to understand that it's not a straight line. Jesus is not going from Caesarea Philippi right down to Jerusalem. But it is a state of mind. From this point on, his focus is on the cross. And his teaching will change, because no longer is he going to be teaching particularly the crowds, although they'll be there. He's focusing on the 12 who will be following him and carrying on his ministry after his death. Now, his most effective way of teaching was to use parables. We've talked about parables before, and quite often we miss the parables. So I want to review a little bit. What are parables? They're stories taken from everyday life. They're common things that everybody can identify with. What is their purpose? To teach a moral and spiritual truth. But this we often miss. What are they talking about? They're always related to the kingdom of God. And to understand them, it's important to keep them in their context. Now, Luke's theme is that God's salvation is for all people, so let's go through a couple of the more familiar parables. You know the parable of the Good Samaritan? You're familiar with that one. Everybody goes to Jerusalem 3 times a year, and they're going to take that road. You saw how treacherous it was. It's a dangerous place, and it's a place where you could get hurt, robbed, or even killed. So the story is not unfamiliar. This man has been beaten up, left for dead. But who's the first 2 people that go by him? Religious leaders. They're the ones that normally are supposed to be there to help you, right? But who's the one that finally helps him? A Samaritan. Ooh. The Samaritans are almost worse than Gentiles because he's neither Jew nor Gentile. He's a half-breed, so he's hated by both. So here we find he is the one that shows compassion. Well, what is the point of Jesus' story? In God's kingdom, authentic spiritual life is not defined by your heritage just because you're a son of Abraham, but is shown by love, God's love and compassion for one another. The other story is the rich fool. You remember him? He's the one that had a bumper crop. He had barns, but he had more food than he could put in his barn. So what did he do? Tore down the perfectly good barns, built bigger ones to hold it more. And what happened to him that night? He died. And what was the point of that? Jesus was talking about the danger of greed. You see, all of our resources are gifts from God, and they're to be used for his service and not to be hoarded for oneself. Now, we ended the year last year with a trilogy of parables. That's 3 parables, but the last one is the one that teaches the moral of the story. So we had some lost things. What were lost? Sheep, coin, and a son. Now, it's interesting. A man lost the sheep, but the woman lost the coin. So we have a man and a woman in there, too. We always have to bring that out into these stories. But what happens when somebody loses something of value? What do? They will search and do everything until they find it. And when they find it, they rejoice, invite everybody in. Well, the moral comes in the third one. Now, we have to understand who the audience is. Who's listening to Jesus tell these? We have an audience of 2. We have a group of tax collectors and sinners, the social outcasts, and we have the religious leaders, both of them listening to this story. And I gave you some insight into it because the younger son represents the tax collectors and sinners, and the older son represents the religious leaders, and God is the Father. The younger son is lost. The tax collectors and sinners are lost, and the Father looks for them. And when they come back, he is rejoicing. But what about the older son, the religious leaders? How do they feel about the brother coming home? They're angry. After all, they've been serving all this time and they haven't gotten anything. How come this one can come in? What was Jesus teaching? He was teaching about the lost, about God's heart. They're all his sons, and his concern is for all of us. And heaven rejoices when even one of the lost is found. I want you to look at Jesus through the eyes of Luke. And I want you to start noticing something about Jesus. The importance he places upon knowing God's word. Remember when he was being tested by God and tempted by Satan in the wilderness? Satan came to him and quoted scripture, but it was out of context. How did Jesus defeat Satan? By quoting scripture back accurately. He didn't engage him. He quoted it back accurately. I also want you to notice that Jesus had a very busy life, a very stressful life. He was never alone. First off, he had 12 following him 24/7. But everywhere he went, crowds were pressing in upon him. And how did he deal with that? Through prayer and solitude. I just want to leave you tonight with some thoughts. This is from our first half of Luke 3:32. As he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. 4:42, at daybreak, Jesus departed and went to a deserted place to pray. 5:16, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. 6:12, Jesus went to the mountains, spent the night in prayer. 9:18, Jesus was praying alone with only the disciples near him. 9:28, Jesus took Peter, John, and James with him and went into the mountains to pray. 9:29, it was as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. And 11:1, when Jesus finished praying, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Luke makes Jesus' life of prayer an example to us. He emphasized his time of getting alone to be quiet before the Father, before he began to teach and do. It wasn't a one-time event. As we go through Jesus' life, it says, as was his habit. It was part of his daily life. This is where he came to know God's will. This is where he was empowered. This is where he got his strength. Now, if we are to be disciples and followers of Jesus Christ, then who's our example? Jesus Christ. And if he, who had a busier life than any of us could even imagine and more difficult, took time every day to spend with the Father in prayer and solitude to find out his will and to get strength, how much more do we need to do that? It certainly was a challenge for me, and I'd like to challenge you as you go through the Gospel of Luke. Watch Jesus' life and see how often and when he prayed. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come before you and we just thank you for the opportunity to study your life through the eyes of Luke. Lord, I want to thank you that you came not just for Israel, but for all of us, Gentiles, men, women, rich, poor, young and old. Your life brought freedom from slavery of sin through your death. Lord, as we look at your life and see the stresses of everyday life, we see where you found your strength. It was in spending time in the Word and in prayer, and then in the strength of the Holy Spirit, you would go out and do what God has called you to do. I pray for each one of us here that as we begin our new journey through the Gospel of Luke, that you would empower us, that we would take that time not only to study your word for information, but to get to know you through it, and that we would become true disciples of you, that we would take that time to be alone, to spend it in prayer, to listen to your voice as you speak quietly to us, and then to go forward in the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit to change our world for you. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.